And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 again. Your printed class notes to page 10. It's always fun to try and undo your messes, and that's about what I'm going to have to do tonight, is to try and bring some sanity to some of the confusion that, I did last night. It's like a slow motion train wreck. Where you just, at the end of class, you're just saying, stop, shut up, go home, just run out that door. Because I was getting, the more I talked, the more confused I became, and I know that I made you confused and I misstated things. I didn't go back over that class, by the way. I went about to re-listen to that junk. But we're gonna get some things straightened out tonight, and we're not going to be spending class after class and studying prophecy and those kinds of things. It's just not the right time and place to do that. But I am going to at least get things straightened out from what we did last night. So we've got several places that we're going to be going in the Scriptures, so be ready to be turning. And if you have little bookmarks or whatever, well, you might want to grab those. So, all right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, we'll begin as we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are absolutely perfect in truth and in every other way of your Jehovah-ness, that we know that we can always come back to your word to find the solid truth and to find our moorings. And we thank you for the opportunity to have another day to be able to assemble together and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort. We thank you for all that you have done to provide the open doors of communication in this place, and we ask again that your word would be made understandable, that we would be shown the truth of your word through the effectual working of it and by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we continue to grow in it, to acknowledge and appreciate and understand the sense and sequence of it and how it effectually works within us to produce godliness. We ask these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I think what got me so off on the wrong foot was the beginning of the class more than the end of the class, because I was trying to straighten out something at the beginning of it, and I just got myself into a mess at the end of it. But we still need to make sure that we appreciate and understand the three things that we've been looking at here in Romans chapter 5, in the first two verses, that these have the reality of all of these things are set, and when it comes to verses that have terms that seem like that they are understandable, they seem to evaporate when you try to put your hands around them. And so what we've been able to do is give some definition and some identifiable components to the aspect of the three things that are mentioned to a believer now that he is justified unto eternal life. And so again, those two verses read, therefore being justified by faith, we have the first thing, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, no more war, the hostilities are over, justice is satisfied, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And this grace is now, instead of being in an estranged relationship, you now have the unlimited, unrestricted access, unrestricted, unlimited relationship status with God and with your Heavenly Father. And then we have that last thing that we've been looking at, that begins to us on a trek of dealing with hope, that says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this, again, is not some kind of, is interesting. I had an interesting conversation today with a fellow who is a TV repairman, and he's not from this country. He looks very Arab. And as we were talking, he remembered me from something he did for me last year. And he said, you're the pastor, aren't you? And I said, yes. And he was asking me if I was in hopes of or waiting for, or looking forward to the coming of Christ. And I said, well, yes, because if he came right now, then I wouldn't have to pay you for the repair you're going to do on this television. And I said, that would be nice. And he laughed, and we had a good conversation. But one of the things that I thought was really rather interesting, he was talking about witnessing to people and asking them, do you know for sure if you're going to heaven? And he said, of all the people I witnessed to, the most frequent answer I get is, well, I hope so. And I said, well, see, that's that declining, corrupted use of hope being nothing more than a wishful but very doubtful thing. It's wished for, but it's very doubtful that it will happen. And we discussed that a little bit. And what was really funny was he said that he has this very kind of thick Arab accent. And I said, well, I can perceive that you're not a native of North Carolina. You're not from here. And he said, oh, no. He said, I'm from Palestine. I said, I'm a Palestinian, or I was formerly. And he said, yeah, he said, Christ was my neighbor, and it never saved me a bit. He said, I grew up in the very neighborhood of Christ, and that holy land, all that kind of thing, said, never saved me. I didn't get saved till I got over here. And so we had a really interesting talk, but again, you can see that working, that hope of the glory of God, that we now stand where we're going to miss two components. We're going to miss the day of wrath and the day of the righteous judgment of God that Paul told us about there in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Instead, we're going to get a day of glory instead of that day of wrath, and a day of righteous glory instead of that day of a righteous revelation of the judgment of God. So we stand in that position. The last thing I wanted to do there on page 10 was to just once again deal with this issue of, well, what is that exactly, is it that if you have the situation, let me go to this chart. What I've done here, I've done several things. I have, on this particular chart, I've shoved, this is again that chart that shows the whole fifth course of punishment. Israel's fifth course of punishment with the intercalation or the insertion of this dispensation of grace. I've shoved everything over here to the left as far as I could dare to get it and still retain all the elements on there so I could widen up this day of wrath. And then I put two elements down here, hell and the lake of fire. And I found this picture on the internet, and somebody painted this picture, their rendition of the lake of fire. And if you see it clearly, I don't know how clear you can see it, but there's a whole bunch of people in there going, ah! They're, you know, but it's just an eye marker for you. But what I'm after is that what I want you, I'm going to straighten out some things that I know that I made a mistake in stating last night, now that I thought about it today. But it still is important that the real thrust of what we're after here is Paul is anticipating, and again, this is something you often will hear just the opposite of in an Acts 2 dispensationalist. Paul is actually anticipating the fact that if the person you're going to witness to and testify to and you're going to give that gospel to, the real possibility isn't just that they're going to die and go to hell. And that has to be understood. I'm using terminology in a very, very broad way here, because hell is to be thought of as a very large place that has a good part to it and a bad part to it. And you probably understand that when you understand terms like the term Sheol, and that was used as the overall abode of the dead in the earth, which is before the cross of Christ, everybody went to the pit. Everybody went down into the pit, and everybody who died, justified or unjustified, didn't go up, they went down. And in that pit, there were several compartments. There's not just two, but there's several compartments. One compartment was where the justified saints, those who were justified, went, and it was a place of comfort. A lot of times people call it paradise. In fact, that's not a bad term. The Lord himself even used that. But it's a place of comfort, and there was over against that the place of torments. And that place of torments is what we commonly, ordinarily think of as being hell. All right? I'm going to show you something where those two concepts of that one large place is all brought out. What I'm after is that what the context of Romans 5 is dealing with, even though that's a very real possibility, that somebody could die in this dispensation unjustified, they would go to hell, or they would go to the place of torments, where all unjustified dead go. The idea is that you also have to realize the backdrop of what Paul's talking about is dealing with those who should live. And if they live, the next thing on the docket for us is the rapture that's going to take place. And we don't know the day, the moment, the hour, the second. We don't know any of that. And people are trying to adumbrate all this. You know, there's more machinations and calculations going on. If you can figure that out, I mean, you've got the lottery. You've got the lottery ticket of all lottery tickets. I mean, think about it. If you actually knew that day, it's just like I told that fellow this morning. I wouldn't have to pay for my. I won't have to pay for my house. I might as well answer every one of those credit card things that comes in. Get them all. Just charge them all up. If I knew the exact day, the exact hour, and all of that, you'd have the greatest information given of all time, practically. But we don't know that day. And so what we're facing is that rapture, the taking away, the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, and we're going to be facing a judgment. Every one of you will. You will have to stand alone. I won't be holding your hand. All of us are going to have to face a one-on-one judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's not going to be for any sin, any wrongdoing. That judgment seat of Christ is going to be your evaluation for where you are going to be fit into, by reward and decoration, the administrative functions of the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. It's there that you will be let known what your reward, what your decoration is. I imagine commensurate with that, what position you're going to be holding in the administrative process. Because if you go over to the Corinthian epistles, Paul rips up the Corinthians for going to court against one another because he cries out, "Isn't there a wise man among you? Don't you know that you're going to be judging angels and men?" And that judging there doesn't mean sitting in robes behind a bench. That means judging in the sense of administration. And the imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ be administered to the heavenly places will be done through us, the body of Christ. And you'll get that evaluation up there while this period of time is running down here on this earth. Now, it's important that you understand that, because before we get to anything else, to straighten out anything else, what I want to do is, there are some problem passages that you're going to encounter with some terms that the Apostle Paul uses that is going to be and has been used to try to say that this dispensation of grace coming in here after Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 9, Stephen, I know, was stoned in Acts chapter 7, but that when the Apostle Paul was saved and raised up on the road to Damascus, that's not really true. And there's great authors who have written a lot of books about this because of some terms Paul uses. And before we get into anything tonight, I want to look at that and make sure that we're clear on something, because this will straighten some things out in your thinking. First of all, come over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we're in the 15th chapter here, again, the Corinthian epistles are really written to straighten out a lot of problems that were going on based upon people's rejection of sonship edification. And Paul mentions here in the 15th chapter a lot of things about the rapture of the church is actually mentioned here in the 15th chapter. But I want you to come down and realize one of the things we've been talking about, or I started talking about and tripped up last night about, is resurrections. And when people get resurrected, well, first of all, not all resurrections are the same. That's one of the first things you have to recognize. What I'm going to talk about, and the things that Paul is going to mention here in the 15th chapter, have to do, and I didn't get this on the board, but you remember when we go over this timeline chart, there are four things that are to take place, two of them in this fifth installment and two of them out here in that thousand-year kingdom that are fulfillments of the Davidic covenant. And that is Christ already performed here on the cross. He performed as the Redeemer here. I'm not going to attempt to write on that because I might trip it up. He performed the redemption here and functioned as the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, but all the other four that comprise the five mandates are going to be done yet out here. So there are two mandates, his deliverer and his avenger, in the fifth installment, and then in the kingdom, he's going to function as the king and the blesser. There are certain resurrections that all have to do with the mandates of that Davidic covenant and what that Davidic covenant covenanted for. So really, to go back and look at all of this, that's probably where we'd have to go back to. So you can see the problem of having to really deal with this. It needs to be dealt with in the sweeping overview all the way back and going through Israel's whole program, which is what I intend to do as soon as we get to the 8th chapter and start sonship. I'll start doing that on the weeknight classes. Because I can see because of the things that we're tripped up on, we desperately need this. But the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place up in the heavenlies, while the Lord's day of wrath takes place here on this earth. When Paul starts dealing with resurrections, the only thing I want you to really see here is the reality that there are resurrections, and there is a particular order that those are to go through based upon the Davidic covenant and what that covenant covenanted for. Come down to verse 20 of chapter 15. Verse 20 of chapter 15. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." This was a problem in the culture and in the religions that surrounded Corinth at that time. You'll remember when Paul went down to Athens. Well, some of that was involved in the Athenians as well. But you remember where Paul had come from was from Corinth, and had come down to Athens. And this was all in that area right there where there was a predominance of disbelief in the resurrection. And of course, if Christ doesn't raise from the dead, he's not a judge. There's no threat. Everything is, the whole thing is off if that hasn't taken place. So he says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order." And you'll notice there are some, you'll be able to read this and think, if you think back, you'll think of some other folks that you'll think, well, that was a resurrection. For instance, there were some folks that came out of the grave when Christ did and walked around. But that's not, they weren't walking on this earth in an immortal resurrection body. Those folks died. So there are resurrections that specifically have to do with those things that the Davidic covenant mandates, and when Paul puts this in order, that's what he's giving these guys to understand here in Corinth. And so when he comes along and he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Verse 25 is very key. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." By the way, verse 25 is the reason why there's going to be a kingdom that runs 1,000 years. And I use that very, very hesitatingly, because I don't want you to get the impression that the Christ kingdom is only going to be 1,000 years. It's not. It's going to go on forever. But there is a very important reason that I believe has to do with the way in the Davidic covenant nations, Gentile nations, are dealt with. And there is a progression that is to take place out there to give every one of these nations. By the way, that there's going to be nations in the kingdom. There's going to be nations in eternity. There weren't nations in the Garden of Eden. See, not everything gets erased and put back the way it was. there are some things that God intended to have on this nation, on this earth, nations being one of them. And they're going to continue on. You can find that in the Revelation when it talks about the nations still existing, even in the, even as you go on out into eternity. But there's a reason why there has to be 1,000 years and not 900 and not 1,100, but 1,000 years, and it's, we'll maybe deal with that sometime later. But for now, you need to realize verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's what's going to happen during that time. There's going to be enemies of Christ even during the 1,000 years when the adversary is cast into the bottomless pit. But what I'm after is that you see again, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There is a progression. Death is going to be destroyed progressively until it is finally completely destroyed. And the whole policy of and plan of evil is going to be done in an incremental way. Dismantled, destroyed, and finally just put out forever. But he goes on then, and he gives that order, and there is an order that of resurrections that are given in that section. Then he comes down there in verse 51, and I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And he goes on to say, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and so forth. There is a mystery aspect to a resurrection that Paul gives the opportunity to set forth. And this kind of fills out the whole picture then. But all I'm after there is that you see the reality that there is, without going into detail of it, there's an order of resurrections. There is a way in which you're to understand these are supposed to happen in an orderly way at the right place and at the right time. And we're not going to, all I want you to see is the reality of that without getting too much involved in it. But there's one other thing I want you to see before we get into some other documentation here and before we advance on the chart. One thing you're going to get challenged by sooner or later is the terminology that we have been using about the Lord's Day of Wrath. And let me show you why. Come over to, well, after Paul gives that new mystery aspect to the order of the resurrections there in 1 Corinthians 15, there is an issue I want you to see. You're in 1 Corinthians, flip back to the first chapter, chapter 1. There are three different expressions that the Apostle Paul uses in connection with that day of wrath. And this has been a real puzzle to a lot of people, and it's one of the most simple issues to clear up that I know of. But there's a bunch of folks that it causes people to start writing books on pre-wrath rapture, and we're going to go through a rapture or part of the tribulation and all this kind of business. And they take these things because of other scholars who have tried to dissect what Paul, the terminology that he uses, and try and make more out of it, which is one of the main problems with Christianity today, is trying to make far more out of something than God ever intended, and then missing the very issue that God intended for you to really take acknowledge of and appreciate. As he gets himself underway with the epistle, come down to verse 3. We'll pick it up there at the end of Paul's salutation. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Who, Christ, shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see the last phrase there in verse 8? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that day, as I have said before, is that day. That's the Lord's day of wrath. Now think about this for a minute. Paul is telling these Corinthians that if the word of God will effectually work within them, and the things that they are to hope for or wait for, and the coming behind and all of this, the grace, the peace, all of this is why? So that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, for crying out loud, I'm not going to be here during the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the day of wrath, that has to be some other day. Oh, really? No, it doesn't. You say, but we're not going to be in we've already been taught from Romans chapter 5. We're not going to go through 1 second of that. How can Paul come along here with the Corinthians and threaten them in being in the Lord's day of wrath, or as he calls it here, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they have to be blameless there? If that's not enough, come over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Right after his salutation, Philippians chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 2. Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until when? The day of Jesus Christ." See that in verse 6? What did he just call it in the Corinthian epistles? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's calling it the day of Jesus Christ. Leaves the Lord off of it. The day of Jesus Christ. Now what your scholars will do, they'll come along and they'll say, well, that's another day. It isn't. It's that day, the Lord's day of wrath. And Paul is hoping that these Philippians have the good work that God began in them performed until the day of Jesus Christ, until the Lord's day of wrath. Same chapter, come down to verse 10. Pick it up at verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Now it's not the day of the Lord Jesus Christ or the day of Jesus Christ. Now it's the day of Christ. And he mentions that again over in chapter 2, verse 16. "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain." And so forth. There he is. He's going to rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. One more verse on it. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Pick it up at verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind," they were being attacked here, "or troubled, neither by spirit nor word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Day of Christ. Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, day of Jesus Christ, and day of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. And you don't need to answer this audibly. It's a rhetorical question. Is not Jesus Lord? That's him. And Jesus is Jesus. And Christ is Jesus, the Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ. They're all three the same person. You're not talking about three different days. You're talking about the same day, about the same person. We just simply use the word Lord's day of wrath. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of wrath is the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. Now, if you're still sitting there thinking, well, how could the Corinthians be threatened about being blameless when that day hits if we're not here? It's the easiest thing in the world. Where are we? We're up there. Well, what's going on? That's topside. We're still there, and we're still in the Lord's day of wrath. We're still in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul can talk about it as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, and those three ways, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, and the day of Christ, without mentioning wrath. It's a way of mentioning because down. Top side is where we're going to be during that time. Bottom side is where everybody's going to be, where all the wrath is. The wrath is all down here on the earth. I'm going to risk it. The wrath is all down here on the earth. Do you understand that much? Do you see that? The simplicity of that? Because somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, we're going to go through the tribulation because we believe rightly that the day of Christ is the day of the Lord's wrath. It is. Same time period. The same time in which the tribulation will run, all of that. The only problem is, we're not here where all the wrath is. But you can be threatened about being blameless. When he comes along and says, I want you to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be blameless here because why? You're going to be standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ. It makes perfect sense. Quit trying to keep yourself. You're not on the earth physically. You're up in the third heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's still the day of his wrath going on. It's still the day of the Lord still going on. So just be careful about that because that's a great way for folks to try and come along and preach against dispensations and right division, a lot of other things that you can get involved with, especially in prophecy there. Just be aware of that. All right, now, let's again just corroborate a few things before this whole thing gets underway again. I guess we're ready to go on to the next thing. And the next thing is, if you're clear enough on that and we understand that there's a real order of resurrections, we don't really know what they are, or we haven't discussed a lot about that, but it is there. We know that the next thing on the docket is the mystery aspect to those revelations Paul was given, that there is going to be this rapture take place where in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And we can even be spoken of as going through the day of Christ, but we're going to go through it with an immortal resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ, and however long it takes here on earth, we're not going to be here, we're going to be up there, but we can certainly be talked about as going through that same period of time, but in a different locale. And the Lord's day of wrath is always looking to the earth. The day of Christ can look to the heavens. And so, that much we should have at least covered. We don't understand, we haven't nearly scratched it, but that's to be at least appreciated up to that point. All of the Old Testament unjustified dead, and what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to try and go back and straighten out what I said or didn't say or what who asked and didn't ask at the little bull session we had after the class was over. I'm just going to state it the way it is. And it will unravel whatever screwed up mess I made of question and answers then. All Old Testament, you can go back to Cain. All right? Cain is in hell now. And all unjustified Old Testament dead are there. If somebody dies in this dispensation of grace, they also are unjustified dead and they go to hell. Now, again, hell. Let's come back now and take a look at this. Come back to the 16th chapter of Luke. This is probably a very familiar passage to most of you. Come back to Luke chapter 16. This happens to hit in a period of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he has been dealing with taking that Pharisaical element and circling them up into a position of being ignorant and unbelieving so that he can lower their sentence, as it were, and give them that year of forbearance and mercy so they have an honest opportunity to believe after he has been resurrected. And in the process of doing that, he tells certain parables. And a parable is by design to be the truth hidden from the eyes and ears of these others that are in these Pharisees, the scholars that are in the audience. And in the process of that, and dealing with those Pharisees, which he just did back from verse 14 down through verse 18, pick it up at verse 19 in Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. By the way, if you're not familiar with that, that is the description of a Pharisee. That's who he's describing there. That's who that rich man is. He's a Pharisee. I love the way the Lord deals with scholars. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Not a very pretty picture, is it? By the way, that guy is the way the setup of verses 19 and 20 is designed to impact the Pharisees and point out that's who you are. You have mandates back in the Word of God that tells you that as shepherds of the sheep, you're supposed to be tending to them. And this is a picture of the way you're dealing with them. You're letting them starve to death. You're letting them die openly and just taking every advantage of them that you possibly can. And that's why I say by the time Christ was on this earth, the church at large or the temple worship at large was basically mafia type mentality. It was an extortion process of making huge sums of money, of getting enormous tracts of land. And if you look around you today, not only in Protestant but the Catholics as well, churches are involved in this very thing today. Some of the largest land owners in the world are churches. And they are very, very, in fact, it's so much so that there are entire law organizations that deal nothing with church property and the disbursement of church property around the world. And this was what had become of the vain religious system by this time, and Christ is pointing that out here, and he's going to do so by giving them a glimpse into hell itself and seeing what's going on down there. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died. And we're going to find out this was a justified man. He was justified unto eternal life. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. I've learned from last time, I'm not going to make comment. There's something I'd like to comment on that I feel 90% sure of, but I'm just not going to comment. It has to do with the angels carrying that guy. But that's the terminology you see in verse 22 for the paradise aspect of hell. And, again, I have hell on the board because that's what's commonly thought of as the bad place that people go who die without being justified. But that's not really accurate because there is that great gulf. You'll see that in these verses. And there was a place of torments and there was a place of comfort. Watch what happens. He was buried and in hell he lifted up his eyes. So here's a justified man who went to hell. They all did. You have to get it out of your thinking that hell has always been thought of as a bad place to go. And that's why I have bars on it up there, because to get to that thing you had to go down through the pit. The pit descended down into the lower parts where hell is. And hell, it's like when you talk about New York, not everybody would say, well, yeah, I'm from New York, but I'm from the Bronx. There are five different boroughs in New York. Which one are you from? There's five different compartments. Hell has different compartments. There's a compartment that has that is the bottomless pit. There's a compartment that was a compartment wherein... wherein all justified members of the human race went when they died. Jesus called it paradise, but it's called something else here. And again, it's not exactly accurate to say that Jesus took paradise up to heaven with him. He emptied it, which is a little bit different, but it's more accurate. So this guy goes as a justified person to Abraham's bosom. And this is and this will be described a little further later on. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, notice he's there, in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in a specific place, called a specific thing here in verse 23, in torments. That's where he is. He is in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off. He's seeing a justified Old Testament dead person. He can actually see him from there. In fact, he can actually hear him from there. He can converse with him. Notice what he says. Being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus. That's that beggar. Now what you got here is you've got a Pharisee who's in torments, and you've got a justified beggar standing alongside with Abraham over in paradise. And they're going to have a conversation. They can't get to each other, but they can converse. Verse 24. And he, this is that Pharisee, that rich man who's now in torments, and he cried and said, Father Abraham. He's applying his doctrine, isn't he? Father Abraham. Abraham, be my father. I'm sure he's surprised to find that he's on the other side. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Now he needs his help. He wants him to send the man that he turned his back on to help him, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, that's not language of accommodation. That's not spooky words that Jesus was saying just to scare folks. That's the reality of it. And this guy really was in a place being tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted. That's why part of that paradise, Abraham's bosom, good place to be in Sheol, is what I call a place of comfort, because that's how it's described. But now, Lazarus, he is comforted, and thou art tormented. That's exactly the way in which you were supposed to think of the two compartments, one of torments and one of comfort. And that's the terminology that in which you were supposed to be thinking about, that one's going to go there and one's going to be tormented, one's going to go another place, he's going to have comfort. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee. Now he's going to try and bargain to get his family. And this goes to another corrupt doctrine that has been going through the Pharisaical scholarship. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. Let them hear them. By the way, that's exactly what Christ told them. To go and hear them. Hear what Moses has to say. Search the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, if somebody would resurrect from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So that again, that's corroboration that miracles don't do much of anything. In fact, usually miracles in the Bible almost always have a detrimental effect, a negative effect, and not a positive one. But all I'm after in this section is that you see the reality of two places. Now, I've just got one on the board calling it hell, but you understand that part of that has been emptied. That when Christ arose from the dead, being leading captivity captive, he was able to empty that out and take those Old Testament dead to the third heaven and empty that thing out. Now, we don't have time, again, to go, get into to all of these kinds of things, but here's what I'm after. All unjustified Old Testament dead go to torments. They go to hell. All unjustified dead during this dispensation of grace who die immediately go, spirit and soul, into torments, hell itself. But that's not what Paul is driving at in Romans 5. That's why I keep coming back to this. We've got one other place we want to go here. Let's try and fill in a couple of other items on here. When Paul starts talking about your witnessing to someone and the backdrop in which you're witnessing to them, it's not only that threat of dying and going down to hell and going to the place of torments to be held there. We know now why God created that. And what they're experiencing in hell is an equivalent to the Lord's day of wrath being experienced on earth. If they were on the physical earth, the surface of the earth, during that fifth installment, during that tribulation period, which is part of that fifth installment, they would experience that indignation and wrath that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. And then they will experience the tribulation and anguish that is going to take place when they stand at a judgment that is designed to take place at the end of that thing. Not out here. There's a judgment of the unjustified living. All right? There's not going to be a resurrection in the fifth installment. And that's one thing I misstated. There's not a resurrection. These Old Testament dead stay here. But at the end of that fifth installment, there is the day of the righteous judgment of God. And when the Lord's day of wrath ends, as he returns to this earth, he is going to take whoever is alive of all nations, and there's going to be a judgment at that time. The other period of judgment, or the one we almost always skip this one and don't really think about it. We go on to that one that we've all heard of, the great white throne judgment, which none of you will stand at. No justified person will stand at the great white throne and be judged. That is strictly for only an unbeliever. And we'll talk about in a moment when that will take place. But you can see by the way it's laid out on the board, that is going to happen at the end, at the culmination of the 1,000 years of Israel's Davidic covenant finally being fulfilled. And that's the great white throne I'm after there is the one that's spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. But it's this little section right here that Paul's interested in. It's that section from what would happen to a living person if you reject God's long-suffering and goodness and not being led to repentance by that, and we get raptured out of here so that during the day of Christ, see, we can use terminology now, during the day of Christ, synonymous with the day of the Lord's wrath, only we're up there as the day of Christ, the living who said no face the very real, physical, on earth doom and gloom and wrath of God. Well, and some of them are going to die. A lot of them are going to die, but some of them are going to live. And what I'm after is that you see when Paul threatens them with that on your docket is facing as an unjustified person the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's that period primarily, that he's talking about. The dead, we don't need to worry about. They're going to go through down here in hell, in torments, an equivalent to that day of wrath. Whether it is out throughout a long period of time or a short period of time, God will equilibrate that to be, for them, a wrathful event that will bring the indignation and wrath, just as Paul said it would in Romans chapter 2. Okay? Let's go to the 25th chapter of Matthew to see that judgment and what happens there. The 25th chapter of Matthew. This is again why it's important to understand that we do not, as rightly dividing the word of truth, throw the whole Bible out. By the way, back up to the 24th chapter. We're not going to go through all this, but I just want to point some things out in this kind of overview, give you a sweeping overview coming into this. I think it's just fascinating to see the way that the earthly ministry of Christ ran. When it kicks itself off in earnest, he goes up to the Mount of Olives. And he's going to liberate the law, and he's going to seal the law up and deliver it unto his disciples. He's going to give them all this corrective doctrine that counters all the corrupt doctrine they have heard. That's what that Sermon on the Mount is all about. That's not your marching orders today. You're not even in the mind of Christ as he is teaching that. He's teaching that to his little flock. That's the beginning of that little church, that little assembly, that little flock that is one day going to be the big deal in there in that kingdom. And in chapter 24, as Jesus ends his earthly ministry, He takes them back to the Mount of Olives. He starts on the Mount of Olives and ends in the his whole life on this earth is almost a bookend and bookended by the Mount of Olives, beginning and ending. And after he has finally, and of course, the great 23rd chapter exists right before chapter 24, where he tears up the scholars of his day, the vain religious leaders, goes through the eight woes there that he pronounces on them, that are the eight woes that were against them from Isaiah. In chapter 24, he takes that little flock and his apostles, his disciples, back up to the Mount of Olives. And it says there, especially, just look at the first couple verses there in chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that was not fulfilled when Titus came in 70 A.D. The fulfillment of verse 2 has yet to take place. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And we covered this when we went through the Great Commission, because that's one of the key aspects of the end of the world in verse 14. But all I'm after is there that you begin to see that's the tenor and the tone of the entire discourse that he's going to give. He's going to fill in all of the holes and the cracks in their thinking about what's going to happen in that day of wrath. And he's going to start giving them the hope of what the kingdom is like against that. And he gives them all of this information. And look at verse 15, for instance. He says, "And when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and he goes on to talk about that there, then let he is taking them right into their scriptures, right into their prophetic passages of what is yet to come, and he starts to expound on that and bring that very prophecy that Daniel talks about, the increasing of knowledge. And he's increasing their knowledge. That's all in fulfillment of this. He got to do that. John finishes it off with the book of the Revelation. That's the increase of knowledge. Knowledge increasing in the last times hasn't got a thing to do with anything in the last 2,000 years. It hasn't got anything to do with the invention of computers or flight or going to the moon or any of that garbage. That's a red herring issue. In verse 16, he talks about them fleeing to the mountains. If they're in the field and return, don't go back to take your clothes. Woe to them that are with child and give suck in those days. He's not talking about the rapture there. He's talking about going through a day of wrath, and you don't want to be going through that when you're pregnant. You can't easily dodge 135-pound hail balls when you're pregnant. "But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day," and so forth. And he talks about a lot of things there that are very, very familiar to most folks. I don't have time to go through all of that. But then he comes on down and he talks about them being able to discern the weather patterns. And if they can discern that, they ought to be able to discern the times in which they're living in and all of these kinds of things. Gives them the parable of the fig tree. And then we get to the 25th chapter. And as he goes through that, we don't have time to go through all of these things, but they have all of this in their thinking. The whole thing is to be about when the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. All of that kind of business is now in their thinking. But when he comes then down in chapter 25, he's going to come to a point where he's going to take them to this very issue of what happens when he comes back. They asked that question all the way back in chapter 24 at the beginning. He's been answering that, and there is a judgment and something he's going to do as he returns, as he has fought the battles that are written in the book of the wars of the Lord and comes back to Jerusalem and then sits down on the Mount of Olives. There is a particular event that he is going to do that at that time, and that's the other second event that Paul threatens not only that you will go through the day of wrath, but it's and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And if you're living, that's the one you're going to face. If you've died, watch. If you're living, you're going to face that, and you're going to wind up in the lake of fire. From there to there. 25th chapter of Matthew. Pick it up at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. By the way, that's who those... You hear songs and sermons about how that when Christ comes back, we're coming back with Him, and we're going to be this horde of army coming back. We're not that horde. That horde that's coming back with Him are angels. And He goes down from the third heaven into the second heaven, into the celestial sphere, and groups that whole angelic host into exactly what a host is supposed to be, a fighting army. And they're coming back with Him. They have several duties they're going to perform at that time. He's coming back with His angels. We're not coming back with Jesus at the second coming. We have administrative aspects that we're getting involved with ourselves. He shall come back with His holy angels with Him, and He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. He's going to come back, and He's going to take His seat, and before Him shall be gathered. Now, this is before the kingdom begins, commences. This is at the end of the day of wrath. And you'll see that very plainly as we go through this. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. These are living peoples, the living peoples who have survived the day of wrath. They've gone through the whole thing. They're still alive. And these people are as negative and as unjustified, and nothing is going to justify them. They are stubbornly locked themselves into a negative volition, a negative response. From all nations are going to be gathered, and He shall separate and divide from one another as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set up... Now, what about the living justified? Now, let me back up, make sure you're clear. Not all the people are going to be unjustified. All the ones that He's going to judge and put into the lake of fire are all unjustified. But the remnant, which is going to comprise not only justified Jews, but Gentiles as well. A Gentile can be saved out there just as well as he can be saved anytime. But as I said before, they're all going to be all over the place. And the Lord, in another point, He will tell them, don't separate them out now. That day of the righteous revelation of the judgment of God, or the day of righteous judgment, He'll do that Himself. And there's some specific nations that He is going to deal with personally. But that's for another story or another time. But He divideth the sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left, verse 33 says. Then shall the king say to them on His right hand, these are the justified, this is the remnant. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That verse tells you the timeline. That verse tells you we're not at the great white throne in chapter 25 of Matthew. It's hard to put it on a chart because it's the end of one thing and the beginning of another. It's the end of the day of wrath. That's the way I want you thinking about it right now. At the end of the day of wrath is this day of judgment. And He is going to take, and it's only going to be dealing with who are alive, not who's dead. It's being dealt with who's alive, living unjustified and living justified remnant. And He's going to take those who are alive from all nations, and He's going to separate believer from unbeliever, the goats and the sheep. And He's going to allow those sheep who are justified to enter into that kingdom. That's why He says there, and he says in verse 33, He shall put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. The king shall say unto them on the right hand, these are the sheep. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now there's something else He's going to get into here. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. These are all issues with which the shepherds and the sheep were supposed to be in righteous rulership in the nation of Israel to deal with all of these exigencies, and with which the vain religious Pharisaical apostate element did just the opposite. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And then the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, here's the goats, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat, thirsty, and ye gave me no drink, was a stranger, ye took me not in, naked, ye clothed me not, in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him and say, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or athirst or stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister unto thee? There is a ministry that I don't have time to get into now, with which the remnant of Israel is supposed, they'll be aware of it and be actively involved in it in dealing with every issue that is mentioned here. And the apostate element, while it's going to look the look and walk the walk and talk the talk, and it's going to look like the real religious element in Israel, the real deal, is going to be identified by the fact that they would not do what was supposed to be done by the remnant in that time. And it's going to tell against them. Verse 45 comes along, Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did not it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What I'm after there is that we know from the context, especially from verses like verse 33 and 34, that this is something that is to transpire at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the day of the Lord's wrath, at the end of the fifth installment. There is a day of righteous judgment on the calendar for the living. In other words, if you live in this dispensation of grace and it ends with the rapture tonight and you're not justified, then you face two things. You face the day of his wrath and the day of his the revelation of his righteous judgment. If you die during this dispensation of grace, you die as an unjustified person, you go to hell. You go to a place of torments where you will endure an equivalence to the day of the Lord's wrath, and you will also face a judgment, a day of righteous judgment. It won't be that one. It'll be the other one. It will be the great white throne judgment. What about those who die? All right? The unjustified dead in the day of wrath. And there's going to be a whole bunch of those folks. It's going to be a bloodbath. And go to the book of the Revelation, and it talks about blood being bridle deep to a horse 200 miles in all four directions. There's going to be a whole bunch of dead folks then. If you die unjustified, you immediately, soul and spirit, you go to the place of torments where you begin to endure the tribulation and anguish and wrath, just as Paul said, during the day of the Lord's wrath, as it would transpire on earth, you're going to go through that here, even though it might be for a short time. And then what's going to happen to you? Hell is going to be taken, and all of those unjustified folks, from the unjustified Old Testament dead to the unjustified dead during this dispensation to the unjustified dead that died during the day of the Lord's wrath, are going to be standing. And we can go, we don't have time to do it, we'll maybe clarify that on Sunday, but they're going to stand. You can go to the Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and that's where they're going to be judged. So you see, either way you go, living, when the rapture takes place, you face the real Lord's day of wrath physically on the surface of the earth. And if you live to the end of it, you face a day of righteous judgment with which you're going to be separated out and cast in the lake of fire. Now, somebody asked the question about whether or not that's going to be fair to not have the books opened and to be judged according to the books. Listen, it's the same judge. And even though I may not know all of the details to satisfy you, that's going to be a fair judgment. The same judge who's going to judge the day of judgment here at the end of the day of wrath is going to be the same judge who's going to judge at the great white throne. But this is going to be emptied out. They're going to stand up there, and they're going to be judged according to their works to see if they've been able to produce anything that would match the righteousness of Christ. Every one of them is going to be fairly judged, and when they be found to be guilty, then they too finally end up in the lake of fire the same place. So what I'm after is that you realize there are two ways to go here. But either way you go, whether you live or die, you face a day of wrath and a day of righteous revelation of the judgment of God. You'll either do it through the actual physical day of wrath and stand there and be separated out as a goat and then cast into the lake of fire. Or you will die before that time. You still don't escape the day of wrath because you're going to go through an equivalent to it. Go back and reread. I would suggest if you think that, well, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are going to be there. Go back and look at that passage in Luke 16 and see that that guy was not having a good time. He was getting just exactly what Paul said he was going to get. Tribulation and anguish. And those are the things that he mentioned there in Romans chapter 2. But even if you die, you get that. You wait your resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, where you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and then finally you too will be cast into the lake of fire. And these aren't synonyms, and these aren't theories, and these aren't just language that's got a lot of flour to them like many believe today. But these are very real places. And it's not unloving. It would be unloving not to do this. The loving thing to do is to honor your volition. And you willfully wound up there. God didn't throw you there. You wound up there as a matter of choice. Everybody goes to hell as a matter of choice, and everybody goes to the lake of fire as a matter of choice. And God would destroy himself if he was to destroy your free will to make that choice. And you made it freely. And in light of a lot of evidence against it, but you have that right to do that. Well, does that clarify things? So, if you say, I didn't say it that way on Tuesday, you're right, I didn't. But all the Old Testament dead, unjustified dead, finally get there. But what I'm after is that the way Paul puts it is that it's this living deal right here that was concerning him. Even though the dead won't get out of it, it's what if that person lives to see that day, stand at that judgment, and be cast in the lake of fire. So that's a very sketchy, hole-filled, there's a lot of holes in it, sweeping overview of judgments and such as that, but I hope I set everything back right the way it should be. If I messed it all up before, just don't listen to that. Listen to this, and hopefully the whole thing will wind up right anyway. All right, I'm going to stop there because I think I've said what I need to say. And I don't see too many furrowed brows, and people kind of look really relieved. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study these things and to realize that there is so much to understand, and it's very difficult to verbalize it oftentimes and articulate it. But we thank you for this opportunity to look at these issues tonight. We pray that none of us will be persuaded by anything that I have said, but only by what your word reveals. And so we pray that these things, if we have questions, will drive us to your word to find the answers, because that's where they'll be found. We just thank you for an honest opportunity to precisely handle your word and handle it honestly. We ask for its effectual working within us to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.